Well, amen. Thank you, Ashton. And hey, everybody, how you doing?
Good. We're doing good. Yeah, okay.
My name is Taylor. I am the Young Adult and Outreach Pastor here at Crossline, and I'm so glad that each of you guys is here this evening. We've been in a series that we have been calling Victorious Jesus. We're taking the rest of the fall, and we're spending time in the book of Colossians, unpacking what it means for us. And the book of Colossians is all about Jesus. All the Bible is all about Jesus, but the book of Colossians in particular places this special emphasis on the preeminence of Jesus, or the bigness of Jesus, the centrality of Jesus, a victorious Jesus. And we believe that when we look at who Jesus really is, when we internalize the fact that Jesus is the victorious King of creation who has conquered sin and death and the powers of darkness, and who extends grace and mercy to any who come to him in faith, when we internalize victorious Jesus, it changes everything about the way that we experience 2020 and seasons like it. It also changes the way that we experience good seasons. And maybe this has been a good season for you, but for many of us, it has been a less than good season, to put it mildly. And we really believe that as we dive in and as we learn to internalize who Jesus really is, in the book of Colossians, as we unpack what God's word is saying to us through it, we really believe it's going to change and is changing everything. And so we begun by looking and unpacking at this kind of new perspective of seeing a victorious Jesus, and how it reframes where we think that we are and what our situation is in the already but not yet, as Christians have called it throughout the ages, that Jesus is already victorious and yet he has not yet returned. And so we still live in a broken world. And so we've got this dual realities that are in tension, where we experience the victory of Jesus and yet we're living in a world that is broken and not as it was meant to be. And so that results in new ways of living, and a new way and new patterns of living our lives. And we're continuing our line of thinking here. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 25. So if you got your own Bible, I'm sorry, Colossians 1, 24 to 25. I got the numbers right, just not in the right breakdown. You can go ahead and turn there, and I'll read. And then I'll pray and I'll ask that God would speak to us even here tonight. So Colossians 1, 24 to 25, you can follow along with me as I read aloud. Here's what the Apostle Paul, writing the letter of Colossians, has to say. He says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filled up with what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints," that is, people who have believed in him. "To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him," that's Jesus, "we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea," that's a different city outside of Colossae to which this was written, "and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of fullness of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." That's God's word for us tonight, written by the Apostle Paul, writing in his own voice and his own context, but inspired by God himself. And every time we open up God's word, he has something to say to us. And so let's ask him right now that he would speak and that we would have hearts to listen. Would you guys talk to God with me? God, we love you. We're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful that you're a God who speaks, a God who invites us into a relationship, a God who invites us to live life in his presence. And God, right now, as we just come to you this evening, looking forward to our weeks and looking forward to what we would anticipate being a very eventful week with the election coming up and with so much going on in this year. We just come before you and we pause our hearts and we ask you to speak. God, we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you, God, that we can look to Jesus and see that there is nothing that we could ever do that would make you love us less. And I pray, God, that wherever we're coming from, whatever our story is, whether we have been a Christian and have been for a long time, or whether we wouldn't even consider ourselves a Christian and we don't believe any of this stuff, but we're just here because we're curious, I pray that whatever the case, that you would have a fresh word for every single one of us. We pray that you would meet us exactly where we're at, and we pray that in seeing your grace, in seeing your mercy, in seeing your unconditional love for us, we would bring everything to you right now, that we wouldn't hold anything back, that there would be nothing that your word can't speak to right now. Would you give us hearts to receive whatever you have to say? God, we pray just before even we dive into your word, just for our country and for our culture. And God, we're just one country of many that you love and care about, and one culture of many through the ages that you love and care about. And we recognize that the United States of America is not the kingdom of God. But we do pray, Lord, that you would give our leaders wisdom, because you've told us to ask for as much. Whether we like our leaders or we don't like our leaders, you've told us to pray for them. And Lord, we pray that whoever wins on Tuesday or whenever the results are finalized, God, we pray that the winner would win graciously and the loser would lose graciously. We pray that you'd give whoever wins wisdom, even if they don't acknowledge it as being from you, we pray that they would lead well. And we pray, God, that this would be an hour where many people turn to Jesus. And Lord, would you speak to us to know how to navigate our moment, even right now, as we hear from your word. And we pray for this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the Puritans who, yes, problematic, but the Puritans had this saying that went like this: the same sun that bakes the clay melts the ice. Here's what they meant, that in the presence of God, that same intense glory of God, like the glory of the sun, depending on how we respond to it, it can either harden us or it can melt us. That depending on how we respond to God's presence, depending on whether or not we have a soft, receptive heart to God or a hard, stubborn heart towards God, our hearts will either be hardened in the presence of God or they will be melted in the presence of God. Now, that's a saying that I think is not only true through all ages, but it's something that we need to take to heart in our year in particular, because it's years like ours, which has been very difficult in different degrees depending on your particular circumstance and how your industry is doing or what your school is doing with the spread of the coronavirus or what your social circumstances have been like or job circumstances have been like. It's all different for each of us, but in many ways, it has been extremely difficult, and it's in seasons like the difficult one that we're in here in 2020 that God does something special in revealing himself, in showing us who he is, and how we respond makes all the difference. So we're in a season that you could describe, at least in some ways, as a season of crisis. And here's our big idea for tonight that we're going to unpack in our package, in our passage. Unpack, package, anyway, you get it. Here's our big idea for our passage tonight. Crisis will either produce resignation or crisis will produce renewal. And we get to choose which. Crisis will either produce resignation or it will produce renewal. We get to choose which. The same sun that bakes the clay melts the ice. See, here are our options for how we could respond to 2020, right? Like, so 2020, like every new month has brought this like new big heavy thing, right? Like it's only a matter of time until the aliens invade, which don't take that out of context. I don't actually think aliens are going to invade. Don't say like, oh, Pastor Taylor thinks there's aliens. Anyway, but 2020 has been nuts, right? And there's different ways that we can respond. There's different options that we have to responding to 2020 and seasons like it. The first option that we could take to respond to 2020 and season's option is basically this. It sucks, and I don't make anything of it. It sucks, and I don't make anything of it. Basically, it's going to be hard regardless of what we do about it. And one response could be, I just try to get through it. I just try to distract myself from how difficult it is, or just get back to normal without having learned anything as quickly as possible. It sucks, and I don't do anything about it. Now, this is the default if we're not intentional. This is the unintentional way to respond to 2020. It's basically just to say it's going to be hard and nothing good is going to come from it being hard. So this looks like just distracting ourselves or self-medicating through the difficulty and just trying to make ourselves forget about the fact that anything hard is going on. And of course, just to be clear, there's nothing wrong with having moments of rest for our minds from what is going on in the world. There's nothing wrong with decompressing. That's not what I'm talking about. But from a general state of being, we're just distracting ourselves and we're ignoring the difficulty and we're just trying to come out the other side without anything significant having happened. It could also look by just trying to rush to get back to the way things were before as quickly as possible without having learned anything, without having developed any character, without having explored any new opportunities, without having advanced the kingdom of God. It's just, it sucks and I don't make anything of it. Now, I address this first option with absolutely zero judgment. And it is the default if we're unintentional in the face of 2020. So we need to honestly acknowledge that if we take this first option, it sucks and I don't make anything of it, it will not lead to renewal. It will lead to resignation. This is the obvious path to resignation. The obvious path to, in the face of crisis, nothing happening. Nothing significant and meaningful happening. It sucks, and I don't make anything of it. So when it comes to this first option, it's the default. It seems like the path of least resistance. But we got to ask ourselves, but why though? Like, if nothing good happens from this option, why would we do it? It's majorly a problem because it leads to resignation. So that's option number one. But option number two could go something like this. Option number two to 2020 and seasons like it could be something like this. It sucks, but I try to channel the difficulty into self-improvement. Right? So it's hard. Yes, there's lots of overwhelming things happening in the world. Yes, my job isn't going the way that I would hope it would go, and I'm sick of Zoom calls, or I'm not able to work as frequently as I used to be able to work before, or maybe I've lost my job, or I'm tired of doing school in this new reality, or whatever it is, it sucks, but I'm going to try to channel the difficulty into self-improvement. I'm going to make myself better in all the midst of this. This is the option of Instagram wisdom, right? Like, a lot of you guys have been asking about how I've been getting through into quarantine, and so here are my five tips to improve yourself during quarantine, or whatever, right? This is the option of Instagram wisdom. It's, I'm going to make myself better in the midst of this difficult situation. Now, obviously, option number two has a whole lot more upside than option number one, right? Because at least this is something, right? And so obviously this is a whole lot better, but we also have to acknowledge that if this is the main focus and priority in a season like we are in right now, it will also ultimately get us stuck. Because see, this type of the self-improvement, it really can be valuable. It can lead into some good outcomes, right? Like you can do something that improves your health, or you can learn a new language, or you can clean out that old closet that has been sitting uncleaned for the last 5 years, just taunting you every time you walk by it, or whatever the case may be. Like there can be some obvious value from improving things in our lives. But if we pursue it based on human wisdom and self-centered priorities rather than on God's wisdom and priorities, it will be temporary at best and completely misguided at worst. And worst of all, pursuing growth and improvement based on human wisdom and self-centered priorities, it's going to put us somewhere on a spectrum of two really ugly outcomes. See, on the one hand, trying to improve ourselves in a difficult season based on human wisdom and self-centered priorities, on the one hand, it really quickly can lead to burnout. I think it was last week on SNL, they had this sketch that was a fake commercial for a fake eBay service designed for people to quickly sell all the self-improvement products they bought during quarantine but never used, right? And so it's like the setup, this premise of like a person that's going to learn a language and the person that bought the Peloton and like the person that bought all the like self-improvement stuff and like the baking gear that they never actually used. I guess you don't say gear when you're talking about baking, which shows how much baking I do, but baking equipment? Whatever you use for baking, I don't know. Tools? I don't know. Anyway, the premise of the joke is people, when quarantine began, bought all these things that they thought they were going to use to improve themselves, and then they never actually used them because they burnt out. And the whole reason that's a hilarious premise for a sketch, and it is a hilarious premise for a sketch, the reason that it's hilarious is because we can all relate to the experience of having got on a kick to do something and then never actually doing it, at least not all the way through, because we burnt out. Because it was just too much to commit to the thing. It was just too much. We didn't have the energy in ourselves. We burnt out. See, if we try to commit ourselves to self-centered priorities of self-improvement or human wisdom-driven self-improvement, it could quickly lead to burnout. On the other end of the spectrum, it could also lead to a subtle but smug sense of self-importance because we actually accomplished a goal. Unlike all those uncultured swine all around us, right? Like, we actually did the thing. We learned to bake the banana bread. Like, we got better at the language. Like, we used the exercise equipment from home that we bought, or the video workout class that we saw advertised to us on Instagram, or whatever the case is. Like, we actually did the thing, and all y'all burnt out so quick, but not me. Oh, no, I'm grinding. I'm on my hustle, right? Like, all you uncultured swine need to get it together like me. That's an equally ugly outcome, even though you accomplished the thing that you set out to do. And so this path can get us stuck just as much as the first option got us stuck, just in a different way. This also leads to resignation, because ultimately, it doesn't actually, even if there's some tweaks that we can do on the margins and things that are value adds to our lives, if it doesn't actually shape our character to be more like Jesus, if it doesn't actually create heart transformation, then it doesn't actually bring renewal. And so option number two is better because it's something, but ultimately it gets us stuck just as much as option number one. And then there's option number three. And option number three is what we see in our passage here in the second half of Colossians chapter 1, beginning of Colossians chapter 2. It's this. It sucks. Notice it still sucks. 2020 still sucks. It sucks, but I steward the difficulty for the glory of God. And the glory of God is always for our good. It sucks, but I steward the difficulty for the glory of God. In the first verse we read here, as we kind of pivot to this new section of scripture, and as the kind of letter continues in the book of Colossians, it's a letter, by the way. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Colossians, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to this early community of people following Jesus in an ancient Roman city called Colossae. And as he's continuing this line of thinking, the first verse that we read in this section, Paul speaks of rejoicing in his suffering. Like, he is going through a difficult time at the writing of this letter. Frankly, he's going through a difficult time through most of the letters that he writes. The Apostle Paul wrote a very significant portion of the New Testament, and a lot of his life was very difficult. But you will hear him talk on page after page about rejoicing in the midst of suffering. And he doesn't really tell us what his suffering is in this passage. And we know it came as a result of persecution. So it came kind of as a tag along to the calling that God had given him. But you can read elsewhere in letters that he wrote to other Jesus communities in the early church of his suffering. And it's like legit suffering. It's not like I'm tired of a Zoom call suffering. This is like literally, like I'm paraphrasing from another section that you can find in 2 Corinthians. It's shipwrecks. It's being whipped. It's being beaten. It's being stoned. Not like stoned, but like stoned rocks thrown at you. It's being bit by poisonous snakes. It's being cast adrift at sea. Like this is real suffering. And the Apostle Paul says, I rejoice in it. So what kind of perspective, what kind of life, as we fix our eyes on our victorious Jesus, what kind of life leads to a rejoicing during suffering, even the suffering that we're facing here in 2020? What practically does it look like to experience that kind of joy to where we're stewarding the difficulty that we face? It sucks. It's not sucking, but we steward it for the difficulty for the glory of God. And here's what this passage shows us as we get into the nitty-gritty. We're going to see the mystery to savor, the calling to steward, and the energy for the struggle. The mystery to savor, the calling to steward, and the energy for the struggle. So first, the Apostle Paul talks about the mystery to savor. The thing that fuels this kind of life where he rejoices in his suffering, rejoices even in his suffering, has delight even during the disruption. He says this in verses 26 to 27. He talks about the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And when you see saints in scripture, don't get intimidated by that word. It just means people who follow Jesus, right? So now it's been revealed to people who followed Jesus. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And here's what he says the mystery is. It's you, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says there's this mystery that has been revealed. And we've talked about it up to this point in the series if you've been with us. But what he's talking about, the mystery that he's talking about, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the good news of Jesus that results in a life in the presence of God, that God himself takes up residence with his people, that he lives in us and we can live life in the very presence of God, the life that we were created for, but that we don't experience when left to our own devices because of what the Bible calls sin. It's this tendency of the human heart to try to make life work, mistrusting God rather than trusting God, in our own ways rather than trusting in God's ways, on our terms rather than on God's terms. And that separates us from God so that we don't experience the kind of life that we were meant to live, and we stand guilty before the God who made us and who loves us. But in Jesus, God has not left us that way. That God had a plan before the creation of the world to rescue those who are his, to step into his creation, to become one of his creation. As Jesus Christ, God the Son, became one of us, and he lived the kind of life that none of us have lived, a life in perfect trust to God the Father, a life in perfect obedience to God the Father. And then instead of just propping himself up as the hotshot who did everything that we didn't do, instead, he took on the guilt and the shame and the penalty of our sin, and he bore it himself in our place on the cross when he died for the sin of humankind, when he died for your sin and my sin. He bore the penalty of our sin so that we could be made right with God. So that in Jesus, God can forgive sinners. He can be both just, as scripture says, and the justifier. That he can be holy and the one who makes sinners counted to be right. This is the mystery that has been revealed to us in Jesus. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's our victorious Jesus, and it changes everything. And here's what he says as the kicker to it. He says it's been revealed to the Gentiles. That is, people who are not ethnically and culturally and religiously Jewish. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal to us because we're on this side of the story. But this was huge for the original recipients of this letter, because up to this point in the story, God's been working through a particular people in a particular place, and he's got a plan. The plan was always that this would be a blessing for the whole world. It's in Genesis chapter 12. It's wild. You can go back. It's a great time. But throughout the whole story of God's people, God had dealt with this particular people. And now God said, the time has come for this to be for the whole world. Now God says, there's a new way of being human. This big multi-ethnic family of God, the church, where people are learning to follow Jesus together from different backgrounds, from different ethnicities, from different places in the world, from different political perspectives, all coming together to worship Jesus together and learn his new way of being human as we experience the hope of Christ in us, the hope of glory. There's a mystery to be savored. He says, this has been made known to us. Now, what do you do with something that is made known to you? You know it. You respond to it, right? You actually internalize what it is that is being made known to you. Good news is meant to be savored. It's meant to be actually enjoyed and it's meant to lead into action. Last night, we walked around the neighborhood with our daughter, who's just about 2 years old. We dressed up like the Baby Shark family. It was fun. And because that song is stuck in my head and will be for all of eternity, as far as I know. We walked around the little neighborhood, and a few of our neighbors had little buckets of candy outside their door. You know, everyone's kind of playing it a little safe right now because of the climate that we're in. And so families were more just like kind of cruising the neighborhood, like putting out the vibe more than they were actually trick-or-treating. Anyway, but there were a few spots where you could pick up candy from a bucket. And along the way, I picked up a Reese's peanut butter cup for my daughter, of course, who wasn't interested in it. I didn't give it to her. I ate the Reese's peanut butter cup. And I'll tell you why I ate the Reese's peanut butter cup. Because Reese's peanut butter cups are delicious. I savored the Reese's peanut butter cup. I'm not a big candy guy, but I love Reese's peanut butter cups. And I don't eat them very often. So it's like when my wife and I were, and my daughter were walking along the street, and I took a bite of this Reese's peanut butter cup. And I looked at my wife, I was like, oh my gosh, this is good. Like I forgot, this is so delicious. Good things are meant to be savored. The good news of Jesus is meant to be savored. Like, I could intellectually just hold the Reese's peanut butter cup in my hand and be like, I recognize that this is a delicious piece of candy. And then just walk around like a fool, like holding the Reese's peanut butter cup for the rest of the night. That would be the wrong way to respond to something good. The right way to respond to it would be to savor it. So how are you savoring the good news of Jesus? How are you savoring the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory? If you're not someone who knows Jesus yet, you're invited to trust him, to recognize that he's done for you what you couldn't have done for yourself. He invites you to life with him, regardless of what your past has looked like. Actually, with him and full knowledge of what your past has looked like, he knows it better than you do, and he invites you to know him. He offers forgiveness and new life for those of us who have trusted in it. How are you appreciating it? How are you internalizing it deep in your soul so that it changes everything of your life? How are you savoring the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory? What rhythms of life are helping you savor it? Two things actually, I should say, that I think are absolutely essential practices, rhythms to savoring the good news of Jesus is, number one, every day, as much as it's in your power, to spend time reading God's word, even if it feels overwhelming and you're like, I don't get what any of it says. Just spend time in God's word and to respond to him in prayer. If that's brand new to you, I recommend starting in the Gospel of John. It's one of the biographies of the life of Jesus that you see at the beginning of the New Testament. And written from an eyewitness perspective, John, about the life of Jesus, and it's all about who Jesus is. So start there. Read just a paragraph or two a day. Slowly work through it. Think about what the author meant when they were writing it and how it applies to your life. And then another rhythm that we talk about every week are our community groups, where we actually help each other savor the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. How are you savoring the mystery of the good news of Jesus? There's a mystery to savor. That's the starting point, the thing that I'm going to spend our most time talking about, because it's the foundation to living such a way in 2020 where we're stewarding the difficulty for the glory of God, which is always for our good. There's a mystery to savor. Secondly, there's a calling to steward. So Apostle Paul is talking about his calling that is a response to the mystery of the good news of Jesus, to what Jesus has done for him. And he talks about himself as a steward. Here's what he says in verse 25 and verse 28. He says, of this mystery, this good news of Jesus, he said, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship, more on that in a sec, from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And then yada, 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 except it's not yada, 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 because it's God's word. Anyway, verse 28, him, Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So the Apostle Paul has this calling that is a response to the reality of the mystery of the good news of Jesus. But he talks about himself as a steward. Now that word steward, it's like, if you've been around church for a while, it's probably a somewhat familiar term. If not, you're kind of like, steward? I don't know, is that like a bad way of pronouncing the name Stuart? Like, I don't know. Here's what it is. Steward, in verse 25, where he talks about, it's the Greek word oikonomos, and it's in Greek, it's related to the word for house or household. But the most common usage of this word oikonomos was to describe an overseer of someone else's estate or household. So if you would have a well-to-do family and they had an estate with lots of different assets, and so their home had a lot of stuff going on, they would hire a steward and an oikonomos to help them oversee their affairs on their behalf. And so it's someone that doesn't own the property, but they run the property on behalf of the person who does own it or the family who does own it in line with the values and the goals of that family. So it's a steward is someone who oversees something that belongs to someone else, manages it, is in charge of it on behalf of someone else according to the values of the person who owns it. It's someone who manages the estate and the affairs on behalf of someone else. And so here's what it means for us to be a steward in the way that the Apostle Paul is talking about being a steward. To be a steward is to take what God has given me and the good news of Jesus that I have heard and believed and to do with it what Jesus would do if he were me. It's to take what God has given me, gifts, talents, opportunities, relationships, a place and a time, whatever God has given you, to take what God has given me and the good news that I've heard and believed and to do with it what Jesus would do if he were me. It's to view my life as like an estate owned by someone else that I manage for that person in line with the values and goals of that person being Jesus. So the Apostle Paul is talking about his whole life in this way. He's taking what God has given him and the good news of Jesus that he's heard and believed, and he's doing with it what Jesus would do if he were him. Every single one of us has been given something by Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, you've heard and believed the gospel, and you are a steward of what God has given you. And so the question is, what would Jesus do if he were you? You know, like in the 90s, there were, if you've heard of this, there were these like cheesy bracelets, like WWJD, what would Jesus do? Super cheesy. It's one of those things, like if you're around Christian ministries for a while, like you acquire all this Jesus junk. It's just like product and merch that like you wear for 2 weeks and then never again. WWJD bracelets for many became Jesus junk. But the message is really, really good, but kind of incomplete. It's not just what would Jesus do, it's what would Jesus do if he were me? Because I have a particular set of circumstances, I have a personality, I have gifts, I have opportunities, I have relationships, I am unique and in a unique place that no one else is in. So what would Jesus do if he were me? And the Apostle Paul is really clear. If Jesus were him, if Jesus were me, if Jesus were you, he would love people well enough to proclaim Jesus and to teach them with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ as far as it's in our power and influence to do so. Jesus, if he were us, he would take what God has given us and he would bring the redemptive life of God into the world around us. Every single one of us has a call. I'm challenged by the words of a missionary from about 150 years ago named Robert Speer, and his words are challenging. They are a kick in the pants, but I think it's a much needed kick in the pants that we need to hear. This is what he has to say. He says this whole business of asking for special calls to missionary work, asking for special calls to love people in Jesus's name and share the good news of Jesus with the people around us, asking for special calls for this does violence to the Bible. He says, there's the command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we say, that means other people. There's the promise, come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And we say, well, that means me. We think we must have a special divine indication that we fall under the command, but we do not ask for any special divine indication that we fall under the blessing. By what right do we draw this line of distinction between the obligations of Christianity and its privileges? By what right do we accept the privileges as applying to every Christian and relegate its obligations to the conscience of the few? That's a salty kick in the pants, but he's onto something really important. That Jesus's call, what he's given us to steward, is for everybody. That every single one of us has the call in some way, shape, or form. But I do have one really important nit to pick with our boy Robbie Speer. The nit is this. He talks about the obligations of Christianity and the blessings of Christianity as if they're these two different things. Like, come receive some nice things from Jesus and then Jesus has got work for you to do. I don't think that's the way the Bible talks about it at all. In fact, I don't think that's how the Apostle Paul is talking about this at all, because the Apostle Paul is talking about rejoicing. The Apostle Paul is talking about rejoicing in the face of suffering. He's talking about living a life that has led to rejoicing. The nit that I have to pick with our boy Robbie Speer is that the command is the privilege. Obedience is the blessing. The life that Jesus wants to live in and through us is the good life. It is the kind of life that leads to rejoicing in the midst of suffering. And so choosing to steward our lives in light of what Jesus wants to do in and through us, that's part and parcel of the process of experiencing joy in suffering, because what it means is that there's no obstacle in life, there's no hang up in life, there's no difficult set of circumstances that can stop us from stewarding what God has given us in that moment. It means that life, whatever it throws at you, can always come with purpose. It means there's always something redemptive that God can do in and through us in the process. My nit that I have to pick with Robert Speer is that obedience is the blessing. Each of us have a call. Each of us have something to steward for God's glory. Each have people in our lives for us to share the good news of Jesus with. And I want to just address the reality of how this hits us in a year like this, in which so many of us feel just totally exhausted. It's just left us with a lower emotional capacity. It's harder to do anything that we would normally or previously have much more energy to do. And what I want to say is that many of us will have a lower capacity in seasons like we're going through right now. And that is totally okay. It is totally okay to have a lower capacity when things are hard. Because here's the truth. our calling, your calling, is not to be a steward of what God has given someone else or steward of what God gave you in a different season than you're in right now. Your calling is to be a steward of what God is, whatever God has given you today. And if your capacity today is less than it was back when things were more normal than they are right now, that's okay. Steward what God has given you today. If your steward and if what your capacity is in a future difficult season is difficult than other seasons, that's okay. Steward what God has given you during that day. But all of us have a calling to steward. The pressure is off from comparing ourselves to other people or for past versions of ourselves or for idealized versions of ourselves. But whatever God has given you today, steward it. Manage it as if it were Jesus's, because it is. And finally, the Apostle Paul ends with this, and here's where we'll close. He ends by showing us the energy for the struggle. He says this in verse 29. He says, "For this, for people coming to know Jesus and finding joy in him, for this I toil, struggling, but here's the kicker, with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." He says, it's a struggle. This is hard work. I'm in hard circumstances, but I do it with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. See, if we try to follow Jesus and steward the difficulties of 2020 and seasons like it for the glory of God in our own energy, it will produce the same result as self-centered or human wisdom-based self-improvement. It's either going to leave us burnt out or it's going to leave us smug and self-important. See, anyone remember that old MTV show Pimp My Ride? Great show. If you're not familiar, this is like from like 15 years ago on MTV. And the premise of the show was that they would take people with these like total beater cars that were just like barely running at all and just like just a wreck on the outside. And then the host of the show, the rapper Xzibit, he'd show up at a person's house and he'd be like, "I'm gonna pimp your ride." And they'd go, "No, what? Whoa!" And then they'd take the show to West Coast Customs and they would pimp the ride, right? They would make it totally like, well, they would make it look much nicer, but they'd do something like wacky and like unique with it. So it wasn't just like make it look nicer. It was like customize it in like kind of a weird way. Like never a way that you're like, "I would actually want that car," which kind of undermines the whole purpose of the show. Like there was one girl named Nile, and then they like built a replica Nile running through the back seat, and you're like, "Cool, but like not functional. I got to put groceries back there, right? Like now they're all wet. Thanks. Now I have soggy eggs," or like whatever the case is. Or there was one guy whose favorite food was fried chicken, and so they put a chicken fryer in his car, and you're like, "Cool, but if I take a turn too fast, I'm like hot grease all over my leg, third degree burns. Now we're going to the emergency room." So cool, kinda, maybe, but totally not functional. Anyway, the point is they would totally redo these cars. But here's the thing about Pimp My Ride. They would do all these awesome exterior things to these cars, new paint job, body kit, something funky, unique, customized to the car. But none of that changed the fact that this was a beater car with 300,000 miles on it, right? Like, you could have the coolest paint job in the world, but if your engine is on its last leg, it really doesn't matter all that much. Trying to follow Jesus in our own energy is like Pimp My Ride. You can slap a new paint job on. You can do some new things that are actually value adds in some way. But if you're doing it on your own energy, you're driving a car with 300,000 miles on the engine, and it's only a matter of time until something goes wrong. But following Jesus actually is not like Pimp My Ride. Following Jesus actually is like getting a whole new engine. He makes us new from the inside out. He gives us the energy and the spiritual resources that we need to do what he's called us to do without burning out and without becoming smug and self-important. It's not like Pimp My Ride. It's like getting a whole new engine. So how do we rely on Jesus's strength that he works in us? It's just trust. It's trust that he actually is in us by his Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God actually is in you and you actually have the resources to do what God has called you to do. It's trust that he actually supplies you with what you need in order to do, and that if there's something that is out of your capacity to do, or if there's a need in the world that is not yours to fill, that God's going to call someone else to fill it. And so it's not on you to do everything in the world. It's for you to do what Jesus has called you to do in the context that Jesus has called you to do it. It's to trust that he has already done for you what you couldn't have done for yourself when he sent Jesus to live the kind of life that you and I haven't lived, to die a death in our place, and to cover every sin, past, present, and future, and then to rise in victory over sin and death and the powers of darkness. It's trust. And in a place of trust, God always meets us where we're at. It will feel like a struggle at times. It was for the Apostle Paul, wrote half the Bible, half the New Testament anyway. But he always gives us what we need to do what he's called us to do. He works his energy in us as we work it out. And that kind of trust begins with seeing Jesus. It begins with seeing Jesus for who he really is, as our Savior, as the one who's victorious on our behalf, as the one who covers our sin, past, present, and future, the one who, seeing our sin more than anyone else, loved us enough to die in our place. And when we see Jesus, victorious Jesus, it changes everything. So right now we have some time as we close to do business with God, to reflect on what God would be saying to us about this kind of life that leads to rejoicing in difficult seasons like we're in right now, where we savor the mystery of the good news of Jesus, where we steward the call that comes from the good news of Jesus and what God has given each of us individually, and where we work out with the struggle with the energy that he provides in us through his Spirit. And then we're going to worship as a family, responding to who Jesus is, because that's where trust begins. So I'm going to pray right now. We're going to have a moment just for each of us to think about what God might be telling to each of us individually. And then we're going to sing our faces off before we close. Would you guys pray with me? Jesus, we love you. And we're grateful for your grace. We're grateful that there's literally, if we're in you, literally nothing any of us could ever do that would make you love us less. We're grateful for the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're grateful that you've given us what you've given us, and that there is a life that can be lived where we can actually have joy in the midst of difficult seasons, not just get through them, not just focus on self-centered self-improvement projects, but actually have joy as we steward the difficulty for your glory. And thank you, God, that you work your energy in us, that you fill us with your love when we respond and trust to you. And we pray that you would right now. We pray, God, for the rest of 2020, whatever it brings, would we live this kind of life? We pray that if there's any among us here or watching online who don't yet know you, don't yet believe in you, or wouldn't yet consider ourselves Christians, I pray, God, that this would be a year of continuing to explore, of continuing to come and to see. And we pray, God, that you would show those folks Jesus as he really is. For all of us, God, would we come into your presence? Would we experience victorious Jesus? Would our lives be changed as a result? It's in Christ's name we pray.